Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we'll be continuing our discussion from verses 26 through 40 this morning. Acts chapter 8. As we continue looking at what God's Word says about Philip's ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. But before we even read the Word of God, we remember that it is God's Word, given to us by the Spirit, indiscernible to us in our mere human intellect. We need the Spirit to be our teacher, to direct us. Jesus promised that the Spirit would be the Spirit of truth, and that we would be sanctified in truth. And so let's ask God to grant us understanding by the work of His Holy Spirit this day. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word, which is not a mere catalog of stories or ancient ethics, but it is living and active. It is Your very Word, breathed out and useful in every aspect of our lives, and needful for us to understand our sin and Your provision of a Savior. And so I pray, Father, that we would grasp how deep and wide is Your love and Your command to us in this day, and that Your Spirit would guide us and direct us in all truth, so that we might be sanctified in that truth. We pray, Father, that we would have attentiveness to the hearing of it, that You would guard us from distraction, that You would protect our minds, that they might be intent upon hearing from You this day. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with them. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May God add his blessing to it. Years ago, there was a movie that came out, Field of Dreams. You remember this movie? A man, a great baseball fan, he has a cornfield, and he has some kind of vision, some kind of idea, some kind of calling, he thinks, to build a baseball field, to plow down his corn, and to build a baseball field so that these great players from the past, ghosts as it were, will come and to this field. And the tagline of the movie is what? You know it. If you build it, they will come, right? If you build it, they will come. Well, that's not always true, is it? We think that if we provide something, if we just build something that people might be interested in or want, that they're just going to come. And last week we began examining this passage within the framework of understanding what does it mean for us to be seeker sensitive. You hear that term a lot these days, that the church is to be seeker sensitive, user friendly. But what does that mean? We know what has been promoted in the name of seeker sensitivity, which is identifying the felt needs of people, being market-driven, being more concerned with market research than a scriptural picture of what a church is to be. And from this passage, we looked at what is it that seekers really seek? That seekers don't seek what they already have, and in fact, a poor imitation of it sometimes in the church. But rather, what seekers really seek, and we looked at this passage from the perspective of the eunuch. What is it that he's looking for? What is he seeking after? And we said that, among other things, there were three things in particular that he was looking for. First, he was looking for a solution to sin, not a sensation to mask it. Remember, he had very piously gone hundreds of miles from Ethiopia to temple service, to the sacrifices. But because of who he was, because of being a eunuch, he's not even able to go in. He was a proselyte of the gate, denied access to the very sacrifices he sought. There was no sensational service that could mask his need. And as he's returning home, he's poring over the scriptures, trying to understand this great pivotal passage from Isaiah 53. It's interesting to note, though, which part of it he quotes to Philip, the part about being cut off and whose generation, who can describe his generation. This would be something that he would be identifying with. And that's the other thing that we said seekers are really seeking, is not merely a relevant service, but a relevant Savior. Someone who can redeem them from the deepest things that oftentimes the seeker can't even quantify, can't even express. You know, if you ask an unbeliever, what is it? What's your deepest need? The thing that they're going to express to you is not spiritually discerned. And so they're not going to really be able to express that well. It may be, well, I feel oppressed, or I feel depressed, or I don't have the, if I just had more money, or if I just had more friends, or if my work situation was just straightened out, or if my family situation was just straightened out, that would be great. But that's not the deepest need, right? When Jesus, when the man was brought to Jesus, who couldn't walk, it was pretty obvious. His four friends thought this guy's deepest need is to get him on his feet again. Because how can he provide for his family? How can he have a productive life if he's, you know, they didn't have Americans with Disabilities Act in Israel at that time. He was reduced to a life of begging. That's all he had. His greatest need certainly is to walk. And so because they love this man, they bring him to Jesus, can't get in, lower him right in front of Jesus. You know the story. Jesus takes one look at him. What does he say? Why are you here? Do you need some leg healing today? No. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, thanks, Jesus. I came for my legs. He didn't even realize, nor did his friends, what the deepest need that he has. You and I, having been brought out of the kingdom, the dominion, not even a kingdom. Satan's not a king. The dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We understand what our greatest issue is, what the greatest need is for seekers. And so, you know, this man doesn't even really know what to express. He's confused about the scriptures, but he knows that whatever I was seeking, I didn't get it down there in Jerusalem. There's an emptiness there. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God. So he's seeking a relevant Savior, not a relevant service. And then as he comes to the water, Philip's been telling him about Jesus, about being identified with Jesus, about belonging to Jesus. He sees the water and he says, what hinders me from being baptized? He wants to identify with Christ. And I think that's what true spiritual seekers want. They want to be transformed by the identity of Christ, not to transform Christ to be more like them. If we could just bring, that's what the Bible says, who can go up to heaven and bring Jesus down? We want to make Jesus more like us so we're a little more comfortable with him? Or do we want our lives to be made more like him? That's what true seekers want. We looked at this last week, but with this clarified, realizing that that's really what seekers want. It's not hyped up smoke machines and a rock concert and me zipping in from a zip line in the back because that would be really cool. You know, we might say, well, we offer all these things. We offer the gospel. We have faithful worship and preaching every week. points to the fact that of our need for Christ and his sufficiency alone as our Savior. So we can just sit back and wait for the seekers to pile in. But see, there's another dimension to this passage. We must be careful to not fall into the idea of the field of dreams. Hey, if we build it, they'll come. They'll just pile in. Because we must be seekers. Seekers after Christ, of course. But seekers after seekers. Part of being seeker-sensitive means that we are seeking seekers. That is what we're called to do. Consider the Great Commission. It doesn't say go build something and wait for people to turn up. It says go as you go. That means in the normal ebb and flow of life. And for some of you, that normal ebb and flow of life will be called to specific fields of ministry somewhere. I don't know. Some of these children sitting here may be called to places where the gospel has never, the light of the gospel has never shone upon the floor of that darkened forest of sin and unbelief. There are one half of the world's population has never heard the name of Jesus. I'm not talking about a faithful preaching of the gospel. I'm talking about never heard the name of Jesus. Some of our children, some of you, even in our older age, may be called to go to these places. But we are all called to go and to make disciples, not merely to build something and wait for people to turn up. People often ask me, what's your church's evangelism strategy? I said, well, it's the people. You're the strategy. I hope you understand that. If I haven't made that clear to you, then shame on me. You're the evangelism strategy. You know people I don't know. You know people who will never come to this church just because they know it exists or because they don't know it exists. You are going as you go. Are you speaking the gospel in the lives of people in doctor's office waiting rooms, in the place where you work, in the classroom where you attend school, in the circle of people you have coffee with, wherever you go? As you go, make disciples. You see, that is our strategy. 90% of people who visit a church don't come because of the programs, the pastor, they know anything about it, because of the color, because of the flowers. They come because of a personal relationship they have with someone who goes there, who invited them to come. And when they see something in you that they don't have and can't figure out how you got, then they want to know more about that. They want to seek that. So we are called to seek seekers. And let this be a burr in our saddle. Why is it the seekers aren't pouring in? Have we been faithful? I'm not saying we haven't. Have we been faithful, though? Are we, as we going, making disciples? Are we, as we are going, talking to people of Christ? Being willing to have that hard conversation. Yeah, it's a hard conversation. It's hard to get there sometimes. But this is the most fundamental consideration of being seeker-sensitive. Let me just share with you a few verses that point to this. First of all, John chapter 4. Jesus is there with the woman at the well, right? He starts out talking with water, but he gets down to brass tacks pretty fast. And after they have this discussion about him being the Messiah, he goes on to say, when she tries to do a little dance here, he's getting a little personal with her background, her life. He's bringing a little too much heat of conviction, and she does what we like to do. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. I have a question, a deep theological question, to defend you, to guard myself against your probing. Where should we worship? You know, regular principle worship. He's bringing that up again, or she's bringing that up. And Jesus says, you know, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Those are the kinds of worshipers he is seeking. God is a seeker. 23rd Psalm, we love that psalm. Last verse, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Follow, it's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's the word for to hunt down, right? Some of you are hunters. That involves a process. It involves planning. Maybe you're planting a food plot. Maybe you're setting up in an area. Maybe you've gone and you've done the recon. Hunting. Not just happen to be trailing along behind. Surely goodness and mercy hunt me down. God is a seeker. He seeks. He comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells the people who were grumbling because Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus, the wee little man in the tree. Grumbling because he went down, and Jesus brings him out and says, this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Proverbs 11:30 says that the word of the wise is like a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. You see, part of what it means to be seeker sensitive is not only to realize that we're not trying to craft to build something that is user-friendly. We ought to be user-friendly. I'm not arguing against that. But we're not just going to build something and say, well, it's user-friendly, so everyone will come. No, you are the seeker, part of seeker-sensitive. You are to seek seekers. I think oftentimes the seeker-sensitive movement has failed because its focus was more on building something that people would come to instead of going out and meeting people and sharing the gospel to people. Let us not evade responsibility for sharing Christ one-on-one with those we encounter where we are sent. This is what we learn from Philip. Who is Philip? Who is this Philip? Well, he's one of the seven, right? He's a deacon. Philip the deacon. However, when you see his name come up later on in chapter 21, he's still at Caesarea. He's living there with his family. And what's he called? He's called Philip the Evangelist. He wasn't, or you know, there wasn't a special ceremony. We didn't see that. He was ordained to be a deacon. He wasn't ordained to a special office of evangelist. I don't know that that was a title of office for him, but he was so evangelical that that's how people knew him. He was the evangelist. When we lived in Atlanta, in Alpharetta, we lived in a little street there, older subdivision, and of the like 13 houses in that neighborhood, there were 5 retired Southern Baptist preachers. So, you know, everybody knew what was going on with you. But one of the men, he was called the preacher. His wife even called him the preacher. She didn't call him Ben or honey. She called him the preacher. That was what people knew him as. That's who he was. That was his identity. Philip, the evangelist. That's his identity. You see, what we seek after defines who we are to other people. What other people see us seeking will define how people know us in the world. So here's Philip, this deacon, a persecuted Christian, right? He flees from Jerusalem. He goes to Samaria. Why? Because of the persecution, because of the death of Stephen, his ministry associate, right? The guy he's working with is put to death. So Philip flees to Samaria. And what does he do there? Whew, I escaped out of Jerusalem. I better go into hiding until things blow over. No. Immediately goes out and begins preaching the gospel. And this city that had been under the oppression of Simon the sorcerer, who had been oppressed, who probably had been casting spells to invite demons to possess the people there, who had been casting spells to allow people to languish in lameness and all kinds of physical affliction, it's all broken. And even Simon himself, you know, comes, and we talked about his nefarious purposes. You know, thinking he could buy this power. Maybe he could reinvent himself with a new kind of face. But Philip, this guy doesn't go and hide. He goes and preaches boldly. He's the evangelist. How would people characterize you? What would be the hallmark of your life? What is it that people know you're seeking after? I visited with a man the other day. He's 90-plus, hospice patient, close to death. When he was at the hospital, he's a strong Christian, faithful Christian man. And he said, yes, the doctor came to me and said, you have maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks to live. And he said, you know what I told that doctor? I said, no, I have no idea. He said, doctor, can I tell you something? You don't know how long you have to live. Have you trusted your life to Christ? And began to witness to the guy. Here, he's getting the death sentence. But he's giving the life promise. What characterizes us? What's the hallmark of our life? What are we seeking? I want to take just a minute to look at Philip seeking the seeker. This passage doesn't expose the methodology. It exposes spirit-fueled obedience. So how do we seek the seeker? Well, the seeker of seekers... fears not sharing the gospel more than sharing it. It's scary, isn't it? It's scary sometimes to talk to people about spiritual concerns, because that's a private area. That's a deep, troubling place sometimes in our lives. It necessitates talking about sin. We are very uncomfortable talking with other people about sin, period, at a high and general level, especially and certainly about particular areas of sin. The seeker of seekers, though, fears not sharing the gospel more than sharing it. Philip, when he goes to Samaria, we've already said he didn't go into hiding for his personal safety. And then the angel of the Lord comes after this ministry. I mean, Philip's dealing with some dangerous folk. Samaritans hated Jews, proselytes or otherwise. And he goes up there and he's preaching. Simon certainly had it in for Philip. And, you know, no matter what you think about sorcery, the Bible implies that there were really demon-possessed people, and there were really people that had been cursed. And now you're challenging this guy over here that's had influence for a long time. Young and old know that Simon's the guy. They were afraid of him. He was the power of God. He was the finger of God. Yeah, Philip's kind of challenging him. He's not afraid of that either. And then the angel of the Lord comes and says, I got another assignment. Let's go down to the desert place. South, that's the wrong direction. That's close to Jerusalem. That's where I ran, you know. We don't hear any word of complaint. Philip doesn't say, but Lord, couple of questions, couple of problems. It doesn't say. After he deals with the Ethiopian eunuch, after he baptizes him, he is removed from his sight, right? We don't know what that's exactly about, how he's transported. But we don't get the word here that he's transported magically or forced to go in that place. The angel of the Lord says, go down there, and he goes to the desert place. Philip's had a great ministry in Samaria. Great and glorious ministry. The apostles came up, they approved it all, they got kind of probably a church set up there, and Philip's maybe thinking, this is going to be a good, long-term, comfortable pastorate for me. And the angel of the Lord says, go down to the desert place. How many people do you think are lurking around there in the desert? It's not the kind of thing you would say, well, I'm evaluating the effectiveness of my ministry, and where will I be most effective, used? I better go to the place where there are lots of people, where there's prominence. He goes down to the desert. He fears not sharing the gospel more than sharing it. And so there's no word of complaint. He goes to the hard places. He's sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's the second thing that we see about seeking the seeker. We would like to have a method, an infallible method. Years ago, when I did a chaplaincy internship at Baptist Hospital in Little Rock, I thought, ha-ha, I'm going to get to learn how to deal with all these different situations. I'm going to have a playbook at last to deal with all these different crises. And what I learned was the only play I had was to be comfortable being uncomfortable, to listen to others, and to apply prayer and scripture. That was the only playbook. That was the playbook. The seeker of seekers must cultivate sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. You see that everywhere here. He's sensitive to the angel. The Spirit comes and says, go over and join his chariot, and he does it. He's sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. How did he get that way? Well, how do you become sensitive? How does something become reflexive in your life? Through repeated obedience, through spiritual disciplines. Now, it gives us His Holy Spirit, but we are so tone deaf and still filled with the natural man that God works in this process of sanctification, right? That involves spiritual disciplines. Hearing the Spirit is a result of spiritual disciplines. It's like radio waves. I mean, this is an imperfect analogy, I understand, and you could challenge me on some dimensions of the theology of this picture. You right now are surrounded by all kinds of messages that you can't hear. Radio waves, Wi-Fi, somebody's downloading something right past you. Oh, there goes something else. It's right there in the air. It's all around us. There's all kind of stuff, messages being passed right over your head, right through your body right now. But you can't hear it because you're not tuned to it. I trust. You don't have your laptop down low or your box or your radio headset tuning in to see what the game's going on, what the pregame's like. You don't have it. You're not tuned into that. You don't hear it. It's messages you don't hear because you're not tuned into it. How much do we not hear from God's Holy Spirit? God is always speaking. His word is living and active. How often do we dial it up? How often do we tune to it? How often do we tune in to what God is saying to us? See, if we don't make our hearts, our minds, our souls available by tuning in God's word and by tuning to Him in prayer, we're not going to hear. We're not going to be sensitive to the work of the Spirit. And then God will try to get our attention by that sometimes dramatic circumstance or that feeling that we have, that impression that we have, but we're just so unsure because we're not used to listening to the Holy Spirit. We haven't cultivated a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit that even when those subjective impressions come, we're, I don't really know. Maybe that's just what I had for lunch, or maybe that's just me wanting it to be that way, or maybe that's what I'm afraid of. Seekers of seekers cultivate sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. And then seekers of seekers don't play the odds. Individual ministry, one guy hanging out in the desert, maybe that's not the best stewardship of my ministry. Philip didn't think that way. Sometimes God's going to call you to things that don't seem to add up, don't seem to make a whole lot of sense. It's a remote individual. Think about how unlike. There's a book out right now called The Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I think that's what it is, by Rosaria Butterfield. You may be familiar with her, a woman who was a lesbian English professor who was won to Christ and is now a pastor's wife. Great testimony and very insightful about gender, the gender issues that are going on today. The thoughts of this guy's not the ordinary convert. He's an unlikely convert, thoroughly Gentile, right? The Samaritans are still half, they're still kind of Jewish-ish. Can say that, you know, they still have the Torah, they still have some kind of temple worship, although it's on Mount Gerizim. They're kind of Jewish-ish. New word for you. Not this guy. Deep African, Cushite. Proselyte, yes, but a proselyte of the gate, not even thoroughly Jewish. Not fit to come in and participate in the sacrifices. No blood connection, ritually incapable of being a full proselyte. He lives way out, and who's going to be able to go down there and get the work started? You know, we're calculating. If we were calculating, we would say, this guy probably isn't the best convert. Angel of the Lord, don't you want me to stay here in Samaria where things are going, really happening? I mean, don't I need to be here? Isn't that the best stewardship of my talents? Be careful not to play the odds. And something else, be careful not to write somebody off. There's somebody in your life you think that person will never be interested in the gospel. I mean, after all, this guy's way up in the government. He's the treasurer. He's probably riding in a, you know, pretty spiffy chariot. He's got what he needs, what he wants. We sometimes think the only people that really want the gospel are people that are poor financially and oppressed and are under some kind of terrible health situation because, you know, the wealthy, those who live the golden life, they've got everything they want. That just betrays how little we treasure Christ, I think, when we think that way. And we're all subtly tempted to think that way. Philip doesn't traffic in that. He doesn't say, this guy probably isn't interested. He's got what he wants. The seeker of seekers does not play the odds. What he does is he gets close and he stays close. Spirit says, go over along with the chariot. He gets close and he stays close. He doesn't engage the man on secular terms, but he stays close and he waits for the opportunity. You know, we hear a lot today about friendship evangelism and building relationships with people so that you can share the gospel. That's great. I encourage you to do that. But make sure it doesn't just become friendship on worldly terms. That's the temptation. That's what often happens. We engage someone to befriend them so that we can share the gospel with them, but all we ever do is befriend them. We don't ever share the gospel with them. It should always be in front of us. One of my colleagues in the ministry says that the goal of good chaplaincy is to move the ball. First time you visit with somebody, you may not share the gospel with them. You may. But you always have in mind that is the goal. As the goal of every visit is to share the gospel at some visit, to move the ball. Are you moving the ball in the relationships of your life? Are you content to say, we're at the 50-yard line, let's just hang out here, we're right in the middle of the field, it's a good place to see everything? You know, in football, you only get four downs. Really, only three. Move the ball. The seeker of seekers stays close, gets close, and stays close as the Spirit directs him. In Philip's case, the engagement came quickly. But there may be seekers in your life that require you to run alongside a chariot for an awfully long time and to stay close for a long time as you're moving the ball, but getting close until that opportunity arises. Don't give up. Stay close and run alongside. But what does Jesus tell us he came to do? To seek and to save that which is lost. To seek and to save that which is lost. So not only are we to seek the seekers, but we're to save the seekers. Wait a second. We don't save anybody. It's true, the Holy Spirit does the work, but you're the instrument. You are the instrument that the Holy Spirit chooses to use because you're going to speak the word of Christ, right? Faith cometh by hearing the word of Christ. What does Paul say? How beautiful are the feet of them that carry the good news. Right? The passage right before where he says faith cometh by hearing the word of Christ, and preachers love that. But he quotes from Isaiah. It talks about the feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who carry the good news. And the gospel armor, what you're to use to defend yourself spiritually, includes feet shod with the gospel, right? With the preparation of the gospel. So we are the agency. We're God's plan to save the world. Right? We are God's plan to save the world. Of course, Jesus does the work. We don't do it in the same way Jesus did. He offers himself as the atoning sacrifice. But we are the ones who carry that word to others. We are God's instruments. We are chosen vessels, the scripture says. We understand. Also, it's important that we understand that we are called to save others. To be careful that we consider, what are we calling them to be saved from? Too often, we're trying to save people from boredom by giving them something to do. We're trying to save people from tragedy or loneliness or neediness. All important things. But my friend, these are mere symptoms of the problem. Why is Jesus named Jesus? Right, why does the angel tell Joseph why Jesus is called Jesus? To save his people from their sin. Not from the effects of their sin only, but from their sin, out of their sinful estate. How does Philip save this man? I would tell you it's by determining the right diagnosis and applying the right remedy. As I've been working with hospice, I see the nurses all the time type DX. And they explained to me that you can pretty much shorten any word by sticking an X after it. But DX, it stands for diagnosis. So, you know, how does Philip save this man? By determining the right DX and applying the right RX. The saver moves the seeker from peripheral questions to central questions. Right? What's his question? He's reading this passage, Isaiah. Who's it about? It's a technical question about the scriptures. Philip tells him about Jesus. But not just... He doesn't just answer the question. He goes on to tell him why it's important that he understands that it's talking about Jesus. Why Jesus came, who he is, what he has done, and what it says to us. Philip moves the eunuch from the technical concerns of the what to the so what and the now what. That's what we're to do. The saver moves the seeker from peripheral questions to central questions. Philip doesn't limit his work just to empathy. Right? The Bible says be slow to speak, quick to listen, but it doesn't say be quick to listen but don't open your mouth. And even as we noted last week, it very clearly says, and Philip opened his mouth. He opened his mouth. He moved the seeker from peripheral technical questions, theological perhaps questions, to personal ones, to central questions. And the saver draws from the remedy, the RX, from the right script. Right? He doesn't have his EE script that he pulls out. He starts with the passage that the man was reading. Starting with the scripture, this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Starting with the scripture. Maybe, you know, one of the fears that people always say, well, I'm afraid to share the gospel because I wouldn't know what to say. Well, speak scripture. I understand that sometimes applying scripture, we may know scripture and figuring out how to apply it is a challenge for us. But I would tell you, if when you come to that moment you have nothing to say, it probably means you haven't been in the scriptures. Because when we're in the Word of God, we have something to say. In fact, the only thing that we can say is what God has said to us. Jesus, what does he say? I don't speak anything except what my Father has spoken. I don't do anything except what my Father does. So, we're called to be the vessels, the chosen vessels, to save others, but by speaking the word of Christ. So, could you start from any point? If, you come across somebody and they're reading in Chronicles, could you start there? What if they're reading in Revelation? Everybody likes to read in Revelation. Can you start there? Could you do what Philip did? He opened his mouth, and beginning with whatever scripture was in front of that person, he told them about Christ. See, that's what we're called to do. So we need to be conversant with the Word of God. We need to be familiar with it. We need to be in it. We need to be reading it, studying it, wrestling with it. Because if we're going to give them the right prescription, we draw from the right script pad. This is the only script pad right here that has the remedy for what real seekers are seeking. And then the last thing that I would say about being a saver of the seeker is that the saver does not offer a prescription for symptom management, but for curative care. I realize that in medicine today, sometimes the best care is symptom management. There's a lot of things you just don't have a cure for. But, you can manage those symptoms for a long time and give a person a good quality of life, strong. You help them out a little bit. Many of us are treating our own symptoms with symptom management. But that's not what the gospel calls us to give. We are called to give curative care. Because notice, again, Philip opens his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He didn't tell him some things that might be helpful in his work, some ways that he could interact more efficiently with the queen. He didn't give him mere ethical considerations. He told him the good news about Jesus. The Bible is an absolute standard of ethics because it reflects the goodness of an eternal and unchanging God and anchored in the redemptive work of the eternal Son of God and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, not because it's just a mere matter of helpful sayings. Are we giving people curative care? Even sometimes when we speak the scriptures to people, we're treating it like it's just a book of help. It's a self-help book. There was a young boy who during the days of Whitfield had cultivated kind of the ability to catch the ethos. He imitated Whitfield. And his parents used to like to listen to the boy imitate George Whitfield, who was a very colorful character, right? Great speaker. And so the parents had a party, and they got everybody together and said, we're going to get our son. He can really imitate that guy, Whitfield. It's uncanny how he can do it. Mannerisms, words, everything. And so they call the boy in and ask him to do that. And the boy stands up on the little box there that they set for him. And he begins kind of preaching like Whitfield would preach. But he brings out these two passages, Isaiah 45:22. Repent, all ye ends of the earth, and turn unto me. And then he goes to Luke 13. Unless ye likewise repent, ye will likewise perish. And there was kind of a hush. What they thought would be entertaining became convicting. It's reported that many of the people there turned their lives to Christ because of a boy who unwittingly, in imitating a great evangelist, offered not symptom management but curative care, cut to the heart of what was the real issue. Unless ye likewise repent, ye shall likewise perish. What do you spend your time seeking? What we seek defines our identity. Are you spending most of your time seeking a stronger, healthier body? That's a good thing to seek. More money? We should want, as Christians, to have greater influence. More leisure? We're told to be hard work, so we need to be careful there. Less conflict? That's a good thing. Conflict is an evidence of sin in our lives. Social justice? We should want that. Disease eradication? Of course, we want to prolong the lives of others and ourselves. But what is that? Is that the primary thing that you're seeking? Or is it souls? Is it the souls of those who will come to a day when they face their Maker? And if they do so without an advocate, they will be cast into the abyss of hell. I drove past the cemetery one day, not too long ago. There was a funeral going on of someone who I had met, who had an agonizing death. And my words to Melanie were, I hope that that person is in less agony now, but I don't know. Are we concerned to offer this curative care? You see, being seeker-sensitive means that we seek and we save those who are lost. If you had to produce a pie chart showing the percentage of the time this past year, month, week, that was in any way related to the winning of a soul, would you even be able to see that slice of pie on the graphic? There is no seeker-sensitive church that we can build that will induce unbelievers to come. You are the seeker who is to be sensitive to seekers. What is it Jesus said? Go into the highways and the byways, the hedges, the ditches. Compel them to come in. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness. Father, thank you for the courage of Philip, his willing obedience. He trusted that what you called him to do, you would empower him to do and protect him to do. Father, we admit that we're fearful of sharing the gospel with others. We're fearful of getting involved in the messy lives of seekers. But Father, you have called us to that great commission. It is not a great suggestion, it is a great commission. And I pray, Father, that we would, as a soldier, honor the commission that you have given to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in our community where so many are lost and facing not only misery in this life, the misery of sin, but eternal death and hell forever. Father, I pray that we would love our neighbors so much that we would be unwilling for that to be a hazard in their life, and that we would be faithful to be sensitive to the seekers in our lives. Father, give us an urgency, a sense of urgency about that this day. We thank you for your faithfulness to us as a church, for the way that you have provided. We thank you for being a God who walks with us in the dark valley of the shadow of death, who walks with us in the green valley, who enables us who are scared and timorous sheep to lie down in safety. Father, we pray for the ways in which you have brought healing and at least strengthening to the lives of many. We thank you that Miriam is able to be here today, that you have given her endurance this week in many areas. And Father, I just pray for your continued hand of comfort, of relief, of healing to be upon her, that you would strengthen her. And Father, strengthen David as he cares for her and for Lila as well. Father, we pray for Betty today, that you would continue to give her strength, that you would help her in the areas where she suffers. Father, pray for Miss Morris today. We lift her up to you. And we pray, Father, that she would be able to return to Dardanelle from the hospital soon, that she would be able to continue to grow in strength, that you would comfort her in her heart and her mind today, that she would not be fearful or anxious, but as she has, that she would rest upon your promises. I pray that you would strengthen her in that today, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, do a great work in her life. Father, we pray for Nina Mae as she prepares to return to Dallas this week, and just for the logistics, for Brenda and Tom as they are considering, well, what is the best way to care for her. Give them wisdom. Thank you for her cheerfulness, even in the face of adversity. Father, for many others that are sick this day, who are dealing daily with chronic conditions that are trying, I pray that they would know that you are with them, that you would be their strength and their shield. Father, we pray for situations in our world that are threatening today, for those in the East who are facing weather, who are facing these floods in the Carolinas. We just pray for our brothers and sisters there, that you would be merciful and gracious to them. Watch over them and care for them. We pray for the families that are grieving from various tragedies that have been in the news this week, that you would comfort them in a way that is impossible for us to understand because of the depth and the nature of their grief and sorrow. And Father, we know that you are the God who is able to wipe away every tear, and we ask that you would do so. Father, we pray for your strengthening hand to be upon us and the many trials that we will face this week, spiritual trials that will cause us to want to doubt, want to run from obedience, will cause us to be callous toward your commands in our lives. Father, we pray that you would grant us greater faith, that we would be like the man with the son who is possessed, that we would cry out to you, we believe, but help us in our unbelief. Help us in our unbelief. Strengthen us against unbelief this week. Give us that gospel armor. Fit us out with it, that we might be courageous. We might be seekers of the seeker. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us and for our Savior, who is mighty, who walks with us and strengthens us. We pray all this in his name, as he taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.